So this morning we continue in our series in Genesis, and we're in chapter 3. Last week we came to the end of chapter 2 with the man and the woman in the garden. And what I want us to have as context as we move forward is the picture of them in sweet communion with one another and together in that wonderful communion with God. It's captured in that last line that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide from one another, and they had no reason together to hide from God. We saw last week the Old Testament concept of what it was to have shame, what it was to be ashamed, what it is that shames us. When we start to understand what it is to be ashamed, to betray the trust, to break the covenant, it's like a husband and wife and one is unfaithful. The ugliness of that, what happens in the heart. We also saw that not to be put to shame, the way that we keep from shame, are those who wait upon the Lord. And we opened that up last week. What it is to wait upon the Lord is faith in the Lord for his goodness. It's to rely upon his promises. It's to be confident that his way is best, that he has my best interest at heart. It's in weakness to draw upon his strength, to trust his wisdom, submit to his will. And it's demonstrated in the way in which we speak and the way in which we act. When we wait upon the Lord, we're not going to be put to shame. And so, when we're told at the end of chapter 2 that they were naked and they were not ashamed, we know then from those definitions that they were waiting upon the Lord. We don't know for how long. I think many of you are surprised, longer than we probably thought. And they were waiting upon the Lord. They were trusting him. They were relying upon him. They were confident in him. It never entered their mind that this God who had created them would ever have any other motive but their good. They were clinging to one another in paradise until the day, the moment that changed everything. So we pick up this morning in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's sad. It's not just scary. It's sad. That's what I want you to understand, is the heart of what's going on here. First, we start with the serpent. We're in the garden, all of a sudden, a serpent is here. We're introduced to one of the animals in the garden. We're told a little bit about this creature. I want you to know that the word in Hebrew for serpent indicates that the serpent was some sort of a reptile. The word is nakash. That's the word that's used for the serpent. And it's translated, if you go through the Old Testament looking it up, it's sometimes translated as a snake. It's sometimes just a general reptile. And then occasionally, sometimes it's translated as a dragon. It's used interchangeably with another Old Testament word, a Hebrew word that's for snake, which is tanin. But where tannin is almost always used indicating that it's a snake, this word, nakash, is something more than a snake. And so too often we have the pictures put in our heads that it's this snake wrapped around a tree saying, hey, Eve, go get the apple. And that's not it. Probably one of the most beautiful creatures that she had ever seen that's coming and speaking to her. In Exodus 7, when Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, God told them that when he asks for you to prove yourselves with a miracle, throw down your staff and it will become a nakash, a serpent. So they do this, and Pharaoh calls for his magicians who come, and through their sorcery, they cast down their staffs, and they become tannin. But Aaron's staff swallowed up all of theirs. Why? Because it was a nakash. In English, we see all of these as snakes, but in the Hebrew, you see that Aaron's staff was something more. And I want you to understand that in the garden, prior to the fall, it was even something more than that. We don't know what it looked like, how beautiful, how strong, how it walked. And so whenever you read a commentary, you hear anyone starting to explain it to you, just look at them because it's conjecture. What we know is it's something like this. Here's the clue that I found that I think has some weight. The nakash is also mentioned in Revelation 8 and Revelation 20. In Revelation 8, the imagery given to us by the Apostle John speaks of the one who swept one-third of the angels with him when he fell from heaven. In that chapter, he's called the deceiver of the world. He's called the accuser. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. He's called the ancient nakash. And throughout Revelation 8, he's referred to as the dragon. Revelation 20 again, you have this nakash, and it's referred to again as the ancient serpent or the dragon. So in chapter 3, we have a creature, a reptile, and in my mind, I think he looks a lot more like a dragon than looking like a snake. And that makes sense because if a dragon came up and talked to me, you'd want to talk to a dragon. Probably wouldn't want to talk to a snake. The other thing we're told in the scripture is that this creature was more crafty than any other beast of the field. A crafty animal is a condition that we would not be able to identify prior to the fall. What exactly does this mean? But what it means in crafty is sneaky and subtle. It's not cunning and stealthy like a lion. No, it's got a pejorative feel to it, and it's more like sly and shifty, like a fox. Some commentators try to bring out the fact that it's an animal that's able to talk, and then they postulate that probably some of God's animals in the garden could communicate with Adam and Eve, and then they cite Balaam's ass as kind of a way of justifying it. But if you know that story, Numbers 22, the donkey did not speak as a donkey. He only spoke when the Lord opened his mouth. And it was a she-donkey. And if you remember, Balaam was beating on her, and she basically turns and goes, "Why are you beating on me?" And so she kind of speaks as a donkey, but it says that the Lord opened her mouth for a purpose. She had turned aside, if you remember the story, from going forward because she'd seen the angel of the Lord blocking the way. And so Balaam beats her. And then we find out later the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, "If she had taken you one step further, I would have killed you and I would have let her go because she kept trying to go aside and you kept beating her forward." The donkey was the creature that was well suited to convey this message. And so it was enabled to be able to speak for this purpose, transmitting the message. I want you to understand that the nakash creatures weren't able to speak, that this one was speaking because there was someone speaking through this creature. This nakash was suited for the message because the nakash was sly and subtle, and the message is meant to trap her. And we know the one who is using the nakash to convey the message because we're told that in the New Testament. It's the father of lies, Lucifer. It is Satan. And so we come and we're introduced to the nakash, and he said to the woman, empowered by the deceiver. Look at what he says. He asks a very simple question. I want you to see the question for what it is. It's to lead her somewhere.
Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I want you to notice something first. What does he call God? Elohim. You can translate it kind of like the God, as opposed to the Yahweh Elohim, which is my God, your God, our God, the personal name of God, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God, the God who's ours. And so he starts off and he calls God the God. From the moment that man and woman has been created in chapter 2, he's Yahweh Elohim. He's the God of these people that he's created. He's the God who loves them. He's the God who prepared the garden for them. Here, as he brings this message, he becomes the God. Do you see the distance that he puts right away? Do you know when he becomes the Yahweh Elohim again? When he comes looking for them. It's beautiful. This covenant name, the God of all, the God who is our God. From that, just picture however long it was, they would always refer to him as my God. Our great God, our wonderful God, our graceful God, our God, God we love so much. And what this Nakash does at the beginning is he puts a distance between her and God. Did the God actually say, stop here, actually say, think about the last two chapters of Genesis for a moment. This God, the God that he mentions, from nothing created the heavens and the earth with what? His word. He spoke light into being. He separated waters. He established space in all of its expanse with what? His word. He spoke the sun, moon, and stars into place with his word. He made the land and the mountains and the valleys, the plants and the trees with his word. He filled the seas and he filled the skies with living creatures with his word. He created man and woman in his image and with his word declared it all very good. And this Nakash comes to her and he says, did he actually say? I want you to see what an affront this is. He's asking the woman to make an opinion of what God has said. So what's your opinion of what God has said? What do you think he meant by this? Did he actually say this? This is why I cringe when I'm in a Bible study and I hear someone say, well, this is what I believe God is saying here. I don't care what you believe God is saying there. I really don't. I don't care what you believe it says. I only care what God says it says. You know, we mess this up because God's truths have many applications for us. We can take the same truth and it will have an application for me that may be different than the application for you. But that doesn't change the interpretation. It doesn't change what God meant in the truth that was being put forward. And so don't ever mix up the fact that we may have different applications. We cannot have different interpretations. We need to be careful with this. That's why here in this church, and I train the young guys, and hopefully all of us in the Word, that we work hard to open up the original text. We go to the original languages when we can, and we check it against the context of when it was written. We look at the author who wrote it, and what was his context, and who was he writing to, and what was going around in that environment, so that we can understand the truth in that environment, and fully understand what God is saying, and only then can we then bring it into our environment and apply it. When we skip those steps and we just start applying something that's there, we can misinterpret, we can misguide. We must remember always that this is God's word. Don't trifle with it. Be careful with it. Open it up and get to know it. Understand it. Treat it with care and the attention it deserves. He gave it to us as a trust that we would read it, that we would know it, that we would apply it, and that we would share it with others. As he gave it to us as his word. Don't make it your word. Did the God actually say, And here he turns the word. He introduces a concept that the woman hasn't probably ever considered before this day. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's his intent? He wants to sow discord. He wants to break trust. He wants to sow discontentment in her. What was the truth? If you go back to Genesis 2, what did God actually say to them? He said, you may surely, and this word means, I guarantee it as a truth. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but one. And so when we hear that, we know that Eve's answer, this woman's answer should be, if she answers at all, right off the bat, she should have run for the hills, but if she answers at all, that should be her answer. Not eat of any tree. My God's told me I can eat of every tree. My focus isn't on the one that I can't, it's on all that I can. And what does he do? He turns her attention from all to the one. That's what the world does to us all the time. I don't want to go be a Christian because all you talk about is what I can't do. You know why they see that? Because that's what we tell people. That's what we show people. Oh, I'm so upset. I can't do this because, you know, I'm a Christian. Can't go there. I'm a Christian. We need to get better at saying, you know what? We're going to church on Sunday. You know why? Because I'm a Christian. He's given me a fellowship of believers. He's given me life. He's given me joy. He's given me peace. He's given me confidence. He's given me hope. Why can I stand in this struggle? Because he's given me that. He's given me everything. That's usually not our talk, though. Our talk is usually, oh, well, you know, can't go with you this weekend because church, I go to a small church, they'll know if I'm gone. Right? We need to change our dialogue. You see, in this dialogue, don't we wish that Eve turned to him going, you're wrong. He's given us everything. Well, that's not what she says. We need to train our eyes and our ears to hear these questions that lead us astray, these questions that take us somewhere else, and saturate it with God's truth so that we can discern falsehood and misdirection when folks are taking us somewhere that we ought to go. Do you know that people will try and sow discord into your life? Have you ever known that? I used to always tell people that I work with, why do people always talk bad about me when I'm not there? Because they're people. There's folks that are constantly, right? You know, it's always interesting. When someone hears something bad about you, they can't wait to tell you about the bad thing they heard about you. Is it to help you? Is it to encourage you? Is it to build you up? No! Did you hear what she said? Not helpful. Beloved, I want you to think about where these questions lead us. I will tell you, wives, when you're out with your girlfriends, are they helping you to love your husband more? Or are they sowing discord and making you love him less? What are you saying to them? Are you protecting this relationship and lifting him up and talking about the glories of this relationship? Or do you use these girlfriends to talk about all of the flaws instead of all of the benefits? Guys, do you joke about your wife with all your guy friends? We need to start learning how we talk and what we're putting out there and listening to what people are saying back to us, because they hate it when we have peace. They hate it when we have joy. They hate it when we have confidence. You know why? They don't have it. Misery loves company. They hate the light. They love the darkness, and they keep wanting to pull us back into the darkness. Did God actually say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? Come on, Eve. She replies, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And so she kind of counters it, but do you see the half-hearted counter? We can eat of the trees. What'd she miss? What did she leave out in her response? Because it's telling. She left out that we may surely eat. God guaranteed it. He guaranteed this to be true himself, that we can eat of every tree. Every, she left out. No, it's just, oh yeah, 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 we can eat the trees in the garden. But where's her attention now focused? He never brought her to the tree. Do you notice that she did? She's the one that brought it up. He goes, did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? No, just this one. Oh, let's talk about this one. You see how sly, how subtle he brings her in. God's promise of providing her as his own. It was her right to eat of every tree, and he guaranteed it himself. Abundance in every direction. Beloved, you know, that's one of the secrets of contentment. You know, it's an old song that I used to hate because it's redundant. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Used to not like that song, but it's got truth in it that we need to follow. How often do you count your blessings? How often do you spend time thinking about what God has given you? What's ours by right in Christ Jesus? What has he done for me? What's he doing for me? What does he have planned and prepared for me? We've been given everything. But that's not very often where we fixate, is it? It's not usually what we put before him. What usually is there is we obsess over the one thing that he's kept off limits. No doubt for our benefit. It's the thing that corrupts our mind. It's the thing that steals our contentment. It's the thing that lessens our gratitude. It's the thing that impacts our trust of him. Where we allow our minds to rest. She neglected to correct the serpent and remind herself that God said, surely, I guarantee it as a truth, you can eat of every tree, everyone, abundance, save one. And so she focuses exactly where the serpent wants her to focus. And so then he adds, but the God did say, you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And do you see what she does? She now has taken his language. Do you see the distances now there? She could have replied, well, my God told me that that's not true. You know, you could almost see that she could boast and say, well, my God has given me everything. I don't know what's wrong with you. I'm happy. I'm content. I love him. This isn't going well. This conversation makes me nervous. No. The God said that we can't eat this tree. Not only can we not eat this tree, we can't touch this tree. Uh-oh. What happened in her thinking? You can see what happened in her thinking. And the Jews love what she's thinking right here. The Jews actually lift Eve up. They call her the boundary setter. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The boundary setter. You know why? Because to help Adam, she set a boundary for them. If God said don't eat the fruit, then to make sure we don't eat the fruit, let's not touch the fruit. You can imagine later on when she had kids, it's like, let's not even look at the fruit. And as the kids were bad, she puts a bigger one and says, let's not even go near the fruit in the garden. Let's just make that off limits. And you start to see how you put boundary after boundary after boundary. And the Jewish people love that. That's why the Jews have rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. There's kind of a good intention in it. In order for us not to break that law, let's put this rule in place. And so that we don't mess up that rule, let's put these instructions in place. And to make sure that people follow the instructions, let's put this law in place. You start to see how it just builds and builds and builds to the point where you get to the New Testament and Jesus rebukes them saying, you put this burden on the people that God never did. He gave abundance, save one. But you can see that his people made this whole entire religion out of, oh, look at all the stuff we can't do. And their fixation then isn't on the love of God. It's on the obedience of the law. It changes, and you see their heart has moved to rule-keeping, law-keeping, versus this wonderful relationship, this love, this communion they had with him. But the God did say, you shall not eat of the tree. Unless you eat of it, you'll die. God never told them not to touch it. And if it's the fruit tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat, not allowed to touch, lest we die. Wait, what? Lest? Do you remember what God said? He didn't say, lest you die. He said, surely, on the day you eat it, you will die. Surely, I guarantee you this truth. The day you eat it, it will not go good for you. On the day you eat it, you will die. She's now translated that to, we don't eat it, lest we die. You know what lest means? When you pull it out, here's what lest means. It means we'll likely die. God guaranteed it as a truth, and now it's we will likely die. Something that God had emphasized in his word is now lessened. It's now de-emphasized. Oh, well, you know, it's just an emphasis issue. The serpent pounces on it. He employs it in his strengthened temptation now. And he said to the woman, you will not surely die. Oh, my gosh, he uses surely. He says, I guarantee you as a truth, you won't die. Do you see now that is an absolute counter? He doesn't start with that. He starts with an innocent question, just gets her mind moving. And then as her mind starts moving, she's fixated on the right things. And it's only then, as the emphasis changes, she's got her guard down, that then he brings in something that's absolutely contrary to what God said. Surely you will not die. I put on the notes, Eve, run. Your only chance right now is to run. She doesn't run. And so the serpent takes his kill shot. He provides her a motive of why God doesn't want her to eat the tree. Do you know why God doesn't want you to eat the tree? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. That's how he really. So he takes his kill shot. This is what God's really thinking. And this is precisely what happened to him. You know, what he's telling her is exactly what happened to him. This is a bitter, defeated, hating of this benevolent God. God is his enemy, and now his whole entire existence is to hurt God in every way that he can. Isaiah 14 tells us, God calls out what happened in Satan's heart. This is the conversation. This is what took place in Satan's heart. We're told in Isaiah, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will be God. I will be myself a God. And he was cast out. And so now this woman that God loves so much, do you know why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit? He doesn't want you to be like him. She never wanted to be like him until that moment. Think about the communion she had with this God who had provided them everything. In the cool of the afternoon, they would walk with him and their hearts would be full. There would be this communion. There was no fear. There was no shame. It was peace until now. The heart of this beautiful angel who fell, cast down out of heaven, now at enmity, working to devour all that God loves, offers to the woman's mind an alternative perspective. Until that moment, she trusted God, she loved God, she was confident in God, she knew that every part of his will was for her good. That was her thinking of her God, but he introduces her to an idea that God doesn't want her to have the best. God doesn't want her to be all she can be. He doesn't want her. His law is to hold her back from what she really wants to do. His law, his command is to deprive her of all that she desires. He's a God who is not good. He's a God who's a tyrant. He's a God who's afraid of my power. He's a God who doesn't love me as he said he did. All he wants is to take from me. All he wants is to take from me. Verse 6, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you see the truth that he's saying? And do you see the linkage back to Genesis 3? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. It doesn't mean that the Father no longer loves you. It means you no longer love him. The love for the Father is not in you because you've transferred your love to the things of the world. You've lessened your love of him. And you might say, well, it was just a little bit. I go to church on Sunday. I give him all this time. I just like this too. I was counseling someone in the last few days and I said, would it be all right if you and your wife were together and just one kiss a year? She was allowed to get out of your sight for one moment, for one kiss every year, and the rest of the time she was wholly devoted to you. Would that be okay? No. Do you understand that every time you walk into a little sin and you think, oh, this is nothing, is one kiss okay? Because God sees this as faithfulness. He counts when we are unfaithful is adultery because of us going away from him. And so you see the love of the Father leaves because it's been transferred. And you see desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you see it? She saw that the fruit was good for food, desire of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight for the eyes, desire of the eyes. And she saw that it would make her wise and she would be like God, pride of life. I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge. John told us that these are not of the Father. He doesn't want you thinking this way. This comes from the world, the prince of this world. And those in love with this world will die, just as he said they would. But those who obey God, who follow his commands, what did Jesus tell us? If you love me, obey me. This is love. Those who love the Father, they live forever. This is about a love relationship. The serpent worked on her mind, it affected her heart, and her love for God moved to a love of the world that God had made. She let go of truth and she believed the lie and she did not wait for God. All of a sudden you see that her trust wavered. Her reliance upon him shifted. She stopped holding fast to him. She thought little of the relationship she had with him, and she was put to shame. Beloved, do you now see why so often in God's word he likens our sin to adultery? I hope you do. Her God became the God. His word came into question. His grace and abundance was discounted. His protection was seen as restriction. His command was compromised. His love for her was questioned. Their relationship was injured. Her trust of him was shaken, and her contentment was drained. And I want you to know this morning, sin always comes at you this way. We discount his grace. We take it for granted. We compromise his word. We lessen his command. We shape his truth to fit our own. We question his love for us. We question our love for him. And then we break our vows. We trade away our communion. We give what belongs to him to another. And it's ugly. We're going to continue on with Adam next week. This morning, I want you to consider from where the woman fell. She had nothing to hide. She was naked and unashamed in communion with her God and with her man, but she was unfaithful to the love that she was shown. She traded this relationship in paradise. She traded away sweet communion for what? She believed the lie. We'll see that after eating, she and he made for themselves a covering of leaves to hide from one another and together to hide from God, and now awkward in his presence. You ever feel awkward in his presence? I see it all the time. People stop coming to church because they just feel awkward there. I'm going to go clean myself up and then come back to church. Stop doing that. You never, ever, ever, never have to be awkward in his presence again. You have Christ's covering. He took your shame. The hardest thing that we have in the world is when you think, oh, I can't be with that person because they're going to see that I'm this way, or I can't come to church because I'm a hypocrite. I can't do this. Stop it. When you're in those situations, this is the first place you need to run to. And then what does he do? He takes two animal skins and he brings her and him to himself and he goes to clothe her. Picture her as he's clothing her. Wouldn't it be grand if she was to turn and just grasp and to just embrace? But that awkwardness. He's going to come in the afternoon. I hear his footsteps. We need to hide. He made clothing for them because his love for her did not wane. He came looking for them, and as they hid from his presence, Yahweh Elohim was calling out for them. Their God made for them clothes. Isaiah 61, I won't take you there because I'm out of time, but it speaks to the day when God's going to send his son and when he's going to bring salvation to his beloved people, when he was going to fix the fall. And he says at that point, he will clothe us in righteousness. We'll be clothed in righteousness. Those clothes that he puts on us is Christ. Because of Christ's obedient life and because of his blood covering our sin, we can come to his table this morning unashamed. You might be feeling a little awkward in his presence. Knock it off. Come and eat and let it nourish your body. Let it nourish your spirit. To recognize that you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His arms are wrapped around you. Despite your sin. And it's love that's going to turn you to repentance. So often we think it's fear. If Christ is your Savior, you have nothing to fear. So start being joyful in his presence. Start enjoying his embrace. Stop being so awkward. And when you're there, knowing he loves me even in this, it then moves me to go, this is so ugly. How can I love that anymore? It loses its luster. People have always told me, I stopped doing that, but I still have an affection for it. You don't love God enough. Love God more. If you love God more and know his love for you, your affection for that will wane. But if you love that, the longer you love that, your affection here will wane. We need to get affectionate with our God. And it's not because we've been faithful to him, beloved. It's because he's been faithful to us. He holds us fast, each one of us that he loves so very much. Musicians come forward. We're going to sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."